Amen to that. In lieu of standing to read all 11 chapters we'll be going through this morning, may I invite you instead to pray with me as we come to our passage this morning. Father, after such music, our hearts are drawn to sing hallelujah to you, our great God. You are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you are the God of your children here this day. And we come to worship you and to acknowledge your worth, the weightiness of your glory. We come to ponder your doings in our lives. And we ask that you would, in our hearts, form the faith and the trust and the love that you deserve. We are weak and frail. So prone to wander, so prone to forget, and so prone at times to simply rebel. Produce, Lord, in us an obedient spirit. And may this morning we be encouraged in the life of Joseph and Judah and Jacob. And Lord, may we live for you this week in a way that would better picture your image in us and would better show the world who you are and what you're like. And Father, that would be more to your glory and less to ours. And so we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to pick up where we left off last week in the life of Joseph. And we're going to continue that story through to its end at the end of the book of Genesis in chapter 50. We have the privilege to look this morning at some amazing themes, I think, that are dear to our hearts. We're going to look again at God's sovereignty, and we're going to pick up with where we were last week and seeing God's sovereignty over sin and suffering. We're going to look at the suffering half of that this morning, and then we're going to look at three different stories of redemption. And in those stories of redemption, we're going to see two different human perspectives on the sovereignty of God as he works that redemption out. But if you've got your Bibles open this morning, would you turn to Genesis chapter 39, and we'll pick up with where we left Joseph as he was moved from the land of Canaan down to the land of Egypt and sold into slavery. And so last week we saw how Joseph dealt with the sin that had been shown him. We saw how Judah interacted with the sin in his own life and how God's sovereignty worked out in all those things. But this week we're going to start by looking at God's sovereignty in the area of suffering. And few things really are more difficult than finding yourself in a place of suffering with no apparent way out or no apparent end in sight. And such is the case now for Joseph, who is the slave of Potiphar. He doesn't escape on the way to Egypt, no clever plan to reverse his fate. He's now a slave in the heart of Egypt under the watchful eye of the captain of the bodyguard. Not a guy you just sort of slip out on very easily. And yet Joseph's life as a slave is truly amazing. In verse 2 of chapter 39, we are once again shown this heavenly perspective of what God is doing in Joseph's life. And so notice the language of divine approval for Joseph as a slave. In verse 2, we read, the Lord was with Joseph. In verse 3, we read, his master saw the Lord was with him. The Lord caused all he did to prosper. Look at verse 5. The Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned. This was a place of blessing. This was a place that merited divine approval for Joseph as a slave in Egypt, because of how he chose to live his life despite that circumstance, despite that suffering. And so even as a slave, he's experiencing incredible success. And instead of becoming a broken shell of a man, becoming an angry, bitter person, all these things that might have been a normal human reaction to the devastating experience that he has had, Joseph is throwing himself into his new responsibilities, and God is causing his work to prosper. And what a pattern that is for us when we find ourselves in a circumstance we would have never wished for. What are we to do? Be as faithful as we can with what we can. With the blessing of God on the faithfulness of Joseph, this young Hebrew slave moves quickly to the head of Potiphar's household, and everything is put under his charge, with one exception, Mrs. Potiphar. And you know the story. Joseph was a hunk. It is a biblical fact. Genesis 39:6. Joseph is handsome in form and appearance. That's Hebrew for Joseph was a hunk. And Potiphar's wife had a particular penchant for hunks. And in fact, she begins to brazenly try to seduce Joseph. And Joseph's response to this temptation reveals a heart that is truly inexplicable apart from the work of God. Look with me at Genesis 39:8-9. But he refused her advances and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in the house." Can you imagine that? Potiphar, chief of the bodyguard. This is probably a pretty suspicious guy, micromanager kind of guy. He likes to know what's going on because anything outside of his control could end up in a threat to Pharaoh, right? That's the kind of personality you pick for your chief of the bodyguard. And Pharaoh's like, I don't even pay any attention to anything that goes on in my whole household because this random Hebrew slave I bought out of the market from his relatives is managing my house in such a trustworthy fashion. Amazing. He has put all that he owns in my charge. There was no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin, not against Potiphar, against God? Two things in Joseph's character really quickly. First of all, Joseph has not let his success go to his head. He's carefully observing the boundaries of authority. His success is a result of his hard work, not his ambition. Too often, our labors, even in a negative situation, are to get ahead, not to be faithful. But Joseph is working to be faithful. And so he acknowledges his position and he rebuffs the advances of Potiphar's wife. He's faithful to his duty as a slave. Not bitter, not manipulative, faithful. And second, despite all these events in his life, Joseph, you can see here, is committed to honoring God above all. If I do what you say, that will cause me to sin against God. He doesn't say he would get in trouble, right? Potiphar doesn't pay any attention to his household anymore. He's off doing bodyguard things. There's a good chance if Joseph were to go along, he might be able to get away with this whole thing and it'd be a little secret between him and Potiphar's wife. That's not what he's worried about. He puts his finger right on the issue and he tells Potiphar's wife that his affair would be a great evil against God who sees all things. And if Joseph were an Egyptian, she'd probably be like, well, which God? Right? But Joseph is a descendant of Abraham. And it is the true God that he refers to. Potiphar's wife is not easily dissuaded. It says that she came at him day after day, continuing to try to seduce him until Joseph makes the one mistake he makes in this whole situation, and that's he gets within arm's reach of Potiphar's wife one day. And she, seizing the opportunity, physically grabs Joseph and begins to pull him to herself, demanding that she have her way with him, and Joseph responds with an athletic maneuver known as getting out of dodge. It's a fantastic maneuver. He slips his coat and runs. We are commanded in the New Testament to do exactly this in the face of immorality. I like to remind our youth. The Bible says, stand firm against the devil. Flee from immorality. You're walking down the road, you run into Satan, you just sort of plant your feet, and you'd be like, yeah, now what? You run into immorality, maybe pull on your sneakers, and then you book it. And Joseph says, I'm not sticking around. I'm out of here. Great example for our young folk. And he takes off. What an incredible display of faithfulness and commitment to his character, to the virtues that he has learned from his father. Surely God will honor Joseph for this incredible display of faithfulness, despite everything that's already happened to him. Well, sometimes you suffer when you do the right thing. Sometimes you do the right thing and your circumstances get, from the outside perspective, worse. And that's what happens to Joseph. In chapter 39, verses 1 through 20, we see Joseph suffering for the right reason. Potiphar's wife calls out, and we know the story. She makes up lies about Joseph, claims Joseph was the one making advances, shows the cloak as evidence, and the irony there in the story is this is the second time Joseph's coat has been brought forward in a lie as evidence of something that didn't happen. Potiphar hears the story. He's filled with anger. He throws Joseph in jail. This is the second time Joseph's been thrown in a pit because of a coat that was used to lie about him. How is that fair? What we're going to learn is that's the wrong question. The life of Joseph teaches us to ask this instead. How does this fit into the plan of God? That's the question. And so we're going to see Joseph is exactly where he must be to bring God's bigger plans to fruition. Although at this point, for Joseph, it must have seemed as if the promises of God were never further away. You might experience this. You tell the truth at work, you get fired. You stand up to do the right thing and your friend turns against you. You're honest on your taxes and now you don't have the cash to make ends meet. Doing the right thing might put you in a position where it costs you something. But be encouraged by the life of Joseph. We know what's coming next. For Joseph, you don't know what's coming next for you, but you know that the same God who was working out his plan in Joseph by putting him in jail is the same God who's working out his plan in your life. The story's not over yet. And God's sovereignty extends to our suffering, even when we're doing the right thing. And sometimes that means our suffering is not just for what we do that's right. Sometimes it's for what we don't do. Sometimes our suffering just seems to come out of nowhere for no reason. And Joseph experienced that as well. His time in jail mirrors his time as a slave. He immediately rises to the top. His faithfulness to God in being a slave inmate ends up with him running the jail. I love that. Joseph is the kind of guy you just can't hold down. Because he's not doing it for people, and he's not living out of his circumstances. He's living out of his character, and his character is faithful. And so even as an inmate, he's a very faithful inmate, and soon he's put over the jail. And the kindness of God is being extended to him even as an inmate. And that's a good reminder for us as well. Even when we are in the midst of suffering as a child of God, we can know for sure that God is with us there, that even though our eyes may be filled with tears, we don't want to let our grief so blind us that we cannot see the kindnesses of God that come even in the midst of our suffering. Joseph's faithfulness leads to him being positioned to hear something very important that is going to, in the plan of God, change the course of his life. Chapter 40 is the story of two inmates that cross Joseph's path. They both come from the royal court. A baker and a cupbearer manage to annoy Pharaoh. When you annoy your parents, you get sent to your room. When you annoy Pharaoh, you get sent to jail. And so they get thrown into jail. And they both have a dream one night, separate dreams, same night. And Joseph comes around doing his rounds as the inmate warden kind of thing that he was doing. And he sees that they're dejected and he talks to them. And verse 8 of chapter 40 says this, they said to him, "We have had a dream and there is no one to interpret it." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." Joseph here doesn't pull like the, "I'm the wise man from Canaan, tell me your dream." He immediately directs all of the glory over to God for what is about to happen. He's constantly putting himself in a position of being God's servant and God's representative, never taking any credit for himself. And so the men recite their dreams. And the upshot is that the interpretations are a good news, bad news kind of situation. The cupbearer is going to be restored. The baker is going to be killed. And 3 days later, Pharaoh celebrates his birthday, and it is traditional in Egyptian culture to release prisoners on his birthday, and so the cupbearer is set free. It is not traditional to execute people on your birthday, but that's what happens to the baker, as Joseph foresaw. And Joseph tells the cupbearer one thing before he leaves jail. "Remember me before Pharaoh. I didn't do anything to land myself here. I'm innocent. Please remember me before Pharaoh." And yet in Genesis 40:23, we read this, "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Joseph didn't do anything. There's no big scuffle. Just plain and simple, forgotten. That's bitter. And yet, not forgotten by God. God has been with Joseph through this entire ordeal. God is not about to abandon Joseph here. And in fact, if Joseph had been released at this point, it likely would have derailed the entire plan of what God was trying to do, because God needs Joseph in jail, not running around in somebody else's household, not returning to Canaan. He needs Joseph in jail until somebody else has a dream. Pharaoh. And so God allows the cupbearer to forget Joseph, not out of cruelty, but because he has a redemption story he's going to be working. And that's a good reminder for us as well. The circumstances surrounding our suffering may seem so pointless, so meaningless, so unnecessary. I'm suffering for absolutely no reason. Nothing ever happens in God's universe for no reason. It may happen for no human, no earthly reason, but it always happens for a reason in the plan of God. And that brings us then to the second half of this novella that we're reading about the life of Joseph. And we're going to see now in chapters 41 through 50, the sovereignty of God working out in these three stories of redemption that we're going to look at as he wraps together now all these little threads of narrative that we've been following. And we begin by looking at the redemption story of Joseph himself. The redemption of Joseph. And that story begins in chapter 41 as Pharaoh is forced to confront his lack of sovereignty in this situation. 2 full years pass with Joseph sitting in jail, forgotten. It doesn't just say 2 years, it says 2 full years. So it wasn't like he got arrested in December and then late January he gets out, and that's technically 2 years, right? No, 2 full years he sits in jail. And then, at the exact right time in God's plan, Pharaoh is given 2 related dreams, which, as we will see later, are from God. Those dreams, 7 fat cows being devoured by 7 lean cows, 7 fat ears of grain being devoured by 7 lean ears. And Pharaoh says, this is not an ordinary dream. This has meaning. And so in verse 8, Pharaoh is going to have to confront his own human limitation. He doesn't know what the dream means. He brings in all of his magicians. He brings in all of his wise men. He says, conjure up a meaning for this, magicians. Mix one of your potion thingies. Wise men, don't you have like one of those old nerdy books you're always reading that tells you what cows eating cows mean? And they've got nothing. They've got nothing. The most powerful man in the world, staring at the smartest people in his land, realizing, I have no control over this situation. Something big is coming, and I don't even know what it is, let alone what to do about it. God sometimes puts his creatures in these positions to remind them of their insufficiency. God loves befuddling the wise of this world. And when we see that happen in the world, we have to stop and acknowledge, there goes God teaching lessons. And as God's children, whenever we see God working in situations in such a way that they are inscrutable to us, that we cannot fathom them, that we cannot understand them, that should remind us not that the world is spinning out of control or that things are descending into chaos, but that there is a sovereign God at work here who's much bigger than I am. And so even Pharaoh confronts his lack of sovereignty, which leads to Joseph then having an opportunity to confirm his dependence on God's sovereignty in verses 9 through 36. And so we can see the picture here, I imagine, if you know, mental picture. And mental pictures are easy in the Old Testament because the way the Hebrews write is kind of like you film. You can almost track the camera shots, and they whip around here and there for artistic effect. And so I imagine kind of the scene here in the throne room. Pharaoh's dejected. He's slumped in his throne. He's kind of face-palming with his, you know, elbow on his knee and his forehead on his palm. And the magicians and the wise men are all standing around. Their shoulders are kind of shrugged. They're afraid that Pharaoh's going to get annoyed at them, and they're all going to go to jail. And then Pharaoh, glaring around, just mutters, I need a drink. And who brings drinks to Pharaoh when he's in a bad mood? Cupbearer does, doesn't he? Cupbearer comes in with some wine for his Lord. He sees the scene before him, and suddenly he gets that sick feeling in his stomach that we all get when we remember something important we had forgotten. And so he tells Pharaoh, oh, by the way, I know a guy I was supposed to remember, but I forgot. And Pharaoh says, well, let's give it a shot. Joseph is summoned, he cleans himself up, he shaves, he changes his clothes, and then after years in jail, he is suddenly standing in the throne room of the most powerful man on earth who was looking to him for help. And we all know the basic outline of what happens, but I want to pay particular attention to Joseph's responses to Pharaoh throughout this exchange because it relates to Joseph's character and to his relationship with God. First, notice that Pharaoh gives Joseph the perfect opportunity to seek his own glory. And Joseph might have been mightily tempted to do so, given his circumstances. In verse 15, it says, I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Well, I'm batting 2 for 2. Remember that old cupbearer? Remember that old baker? Yeah, I nailed those. Joseph's immediate response in verse 16 is, it is not in me. Upon his ears, that you breaks as an affront. Whoa. That's not my glory. I need to get that redirected where it belongs. It's not in me. What a great, almost reflexive impulse for the follower of God. It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And that's a bold reply. Joseph's humility, faith, and courage are all on display here because you see humility in the fact that he immediately deflects even the opportunity for getting any glory and credit from what's going to happen. We see faith because Joseph is still clinging to God and trusting in his power after so many years of suffering and hardship. And courage because Joseph's words are a subtle affront to a man who was worshipped as a god in Egypt in saying, I'm going to tell you what God, the real God, who is not you, Pharaoh, is actually able to reveal, which is the meaning of dreams. Pharaoh accepts Joseph's reply without comment and speaks his dream. Joseph's second reply confirms that the source of the dream is God when he says in verse 25, God has told Pharaoh what he's about to do. And Joseph's third reply confirms that the interpretation of the dream is from God. In verse 28, when he says God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do, Joseph pushes the whole affair back to making Pharaoh wrestle with the sovereignty of God. And Joseph tells him about 7 years of abundance, which will be followed by 7 years of famine. And in doing so, he accomplishes something no other person in all the land of Egypt was able to do, including Pharaoh. And he does it in such a way as to never take any glory for himself, but to direct it all to God alone. And that doesn't mean we're supposed to live our lives as mindless conduits, because Joseph is now going to, through the wisdom he has gained, likely as a servant in Potiphar's household, as a servant in the jail, he's learned how Egypt works, he's learned how to manage resources. God has given him a skill set that works perfectly for this situation, and as he was faithful in the little things, he now has a great plan to be faithful in the big things and lays out a wonderful strategy for how Egypt can be saved by storing up a surplus in the years of plenty. Our lessons here are simple. We have been given the secret to all of life and godliness in the form of God's word. And whenever we minister that truth to people's lives, it must be as Joseph did. With humility, with faith, and with courage. And it is amazing to see how many seasons of unrest in the soul can be tracked back to a deficiency in one of those three virtues. And the Christian life is one which relies upon the truth of God's revealed word, but which lives those truths out with discernment and wisdom. We can often make our trials a lot more difficult and severe by an unwillingness to engage in our circumstances according to the revealed character of God and biblical principles of wisdom. It is a false humility which withholds using the gifts God has given us to the best of our abilities. Humility is using our gifts in such a way that God alone gets the glory. And we see lastly here that God exalts the lowly in verses 37 to 57. Joseph is recognized by Pharaoh for his divinely granted ability to interpret dreams and his wise counsel, and he's made the number 2 ruler in all of Egypt. Perhaps never in history has a rags-to-riches story been this dramatic. Breakfast in jail as an alien inmate slave. Dinner, the second most powerful person in the entire world. When it's the time for things to happen, God can move quickly. And he doesn't care about the logistics. He can go around red tape. In a presaging of the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams, we see in verse 43 that now not just Joseph's brothers and parents, but the whole land of Egypt is being told to bow to Joseph. Joseph is given an Egyptian name, which means God speaks. He's given a wife, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, and not one is set on his laurels. He immediately goes out, faithfully fulfilling his mandate from Pharaoh, walking throughout the whole land. His strong work ethic is completely unaffected by his rise to power. The same character that operated in Joseph as an inmate is the same character that operates in Joseph as the second most powerful person in the world, because his character is genuine, and it wasn't simply putting on appearances to get something. And that's how you can tell when your character is sincere, is you can reverse your circumstances and have the same way of living. He goes through these 7 years of plenty, has two sons, names one making to forget, Manasseh, and one fruitful, Ephraim, enjoys this series of plenty, and then at the end of the chapter, famine breaks out across the land, and all of a sudden, Egyptians and foreigners are streaming in to Joseph's storehouses of grain, which are so full that they can't even number the amount of grain in there. A couple lessons here. Never underestimate God's ability to bring triumph out of seeming defeat. Never underestimate that. In this life or in the next, God will never abandon you to your suffering. For the child of God, glory is always in the future. Glory is always in the future. See again how God is weaving in here as well, foreign wives into the very root of his nation of promise. God's people are unique. They're an identified group of blessing that he's going to direct his attention to. But he continues to bring people in from all tribes and nations and tongues to be a part of that group, to change their identity from being from the lands of the earth to being of the people of God. And God's heart is the same today. He loves to do that. And notice here as well that some this morning may have extremely difficult backgrounds. But we are challenged here, even looking at the life of Joseph, who said, God has caused me to forget all that stuff that happened in the past. And naming his son Manasseh, we are challenged to avoid the trap of living forever in an identity of pain defined by the past, but to live in light of God's sovereign working in our life in the present. And that can be a hard road to walk. It's not one I suggest you try to walk alone, but what an important path to travel down and to enjoy the freedom that Joseph experienced as well. And so Joseph now sits with power, with plenty, with a family. He has been redeemed out of the pit, quite literally. And now we're going to turn to our second story of redemption, which is Judah, in chapters 42 to 44. Judah, good old Judah, who has been nothing but a sinful turkey the entire time we have seen him in this story so far, but we're going to see God working in his life as well. And that's going to begin by a set of tests that Joseph is going to put into place that are going to test the character and faith of Judah. And so we see in chapters 42, verse 1 through chapter 43, 7, a test of character and faith put together. There's this literary flourish. There's Joseph sitting in the land with his family. He's enjoying all these things. Camera fades. Boonk, camera turns back on. You've got 11 brothers and a dad sitting in a circle in a tent staring at each other, miserable. I love it when you see those little flourishes in the story. Joseph is enjoying a successful life. They are miserable and pathetic and hungry. This is God's sovereignty at work, bringing his pieces together. Jacob sends his son to Egypt to buy grain, but keeps Benjamin at home. Favoritism is not over just because Joseph is gone. He's just switched. Now it's Benjamin. When they arrive, a truly fascinating series of exchanges begins to unfold. Joseph, the text tells us, immediately recognizes his brothers, and watching them bow in homage to him, thinking he is a mighty Egyptian ruler, Joseph remembers his childhood dreams in verses 7 and 9 of chapter 42. But Joseph chooses to keep his identity secret and instead begins a series of tests that will put the character of his brothers on trial. And he sets the stage by accusing his brothers of being spies, which they ironically refute in verse 11 by saying, "Oh no, we are honest men." And how Joseph kept his composure at that moment is a miracle. But Joseph tells them, all right, I'll trust you if you do a task. You told me you have another brother. Prove it. Go and get him. I'm going to keep all of you in jail, except for one. You go get your brother, bring him back. I'll trust you. I'll give you grain. 3 days later, he'll modify it and say, well, I'll keep one person in prison. I'll send the rest of you back, the other nine of you back, to go get your other brother, bring him back, and then I'll trust you and give you grain. And as this is happening, the brothers are beginning to suspect, from their perspective, that these events are not entirely coincidental. Genesis chapter 42, verse 21 says this, then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Joseph hears them say that, by the way. I want to clue in briefly, though, on this other statement that the brothers make later in verse 28. They're beginning to recognize that this is not a coincidence, like I said. They're beginning to see that there's something unfolding here beyond their control. And in verse 28, they open their grain sacks on the way home after getting grain, and they find the money that they had brought down to Egypt to pay for the grain. And it says that they have their hearts sink and that they tremblingly say to one another, what is this that God has done to us? Through Joseph's test, God has now cut right through the waxy apple of feigned worship and revealed the worm of rebellion at its core. When we walk in disobedience, our experience of God's sovereignty is bitter. Like a child who fears the approaching footsteps of their parents because they've been willfully sinning, these brothers are squirming under the hand of God's providence and only concerned about how many spankings they're going to get. What's God done to us now? This is one of the human perspectives we can have towards God's sovereignty. It is a hostile view shared by Joseph's brothers. And their father as well, we're going to see, has a very negative view of God's sovereignty. When they get home, they relate the events to Jacob. He doesn't value the life of Simeon enough to risk Benjamin. Thanks, Dad. Jacob was one who fell easily into what we might call a victim mentality. If you recall, when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord said, you're somebody who has spent his whole life striving against man and against God. You always see everybody is out to get you. And in chapter 42, 36, their father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me. This is Israel, father of the nation of God. Everybody's out to get me. Jacob isn't in angry rebellion against God in the same way his sons so often are. Instead, he is just leaving God out of the picture entirely. He's throwing himself a pity party. He is staring over the precipice of fatalism. We see here the experience of God's sovereignty when we realize the universe is deterministic. I'm not actually the commander of my own ship. But we do not know or will not acknowledge that determinism as coming from a good God. Lastly, we see Reuben take a stand. He's going to fix this problem on his own. Give me Benjamin, Dad. I got this. I'll take care of it. And look, this way, you lost Joseph. Give me Benjamin. I'll bring him back. If you lose Benjamin, you're down two sons. That's okay. We'll make it even. You can kill my two boys. Thanks, Dad. Right? Reuben's like, I got this. I'm going to fix it. I'm the oldest. I'll be in charge. I'll make this happen. And if not, we'll make sure it's all square when it's all over. Reuben is trying to use pride to overcome the sovereignty of God, and that's not going to work. Jacob turns the offer down, and the scene ends as Jacob's family runs out of food and has to go back to Egypt to survive. See a few lessons here. This section reveals to us a powerful lesson in dealing with the sovereignty of God. We cannot escape it, but we can dread it or ignore it. Beware of allowing the limited view of our circumstances to cause us to reach ungodly conclusions about the character of God. letting go of God's hand in a trial is like letting go of a parent's hand in a blizzard. It doesn't change the contours of our circumstances, but it greatly increases our hardship. But this is not a story about the downfall of Jacob's line. It's a story of redemption. And now we're finally going to see some hope. Look at Judah finally taking the lead in chapter 43, verse 8 through chapter 44, verse 15. Judah is the one who steps up to take ownership of Benjamin this time. Time has gone past. Grain is gone. They have to go back to Egypt. Jacob says, well, you can't take Benjamin. And they say, Dad, you don't understand. This dude in Egypt, he does not mess around. He threw us all in jail. Simeon's still in jail. We have to go back with Benjamin. And Jacob's like, nope, not going to do it. And then Judah steps up. And with a very different argument than Reuben. Look at chapter 43, verse 9. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. That's a very different Judah than we've seen so far. This is a self-sacrificing Judah. And Jacob reluctantly consents at these words, and the brothers head back to Egypt. And we're going to move quickly past their return, how they are put at ease despite having found their money returned. Joseph finally sees his long-lost brother Benjamin. He has to leave the room because of the emotions that overwhelm him. There's a meal thrown by Joseph and his brothers for his brothers. And finally, all the brothers are sent away with grain again and their money and a silver cup in Benjamin's bag. And now you know the story from there. A ways out from the city, the brothers are stopped by Joseph's men. Their bags are searched. Boom, there's the cup in Benjamin's sack. And they are told, you have one option. Send the one with the cup back to Egypt as a slave, and the rest of you can go home with your food. And in doing so, Joseph is placing his brothers in a spot where they need to make the same decision they made years ago. Consider the parallels. At the center is the son, who is the new object of favoritism since Joseph. Silver coins were the price for Joseph. Now a silver cup is the price of Benjamin. The easy path out is to abandon a brother to slavery in Egypt and go home and pretend like everything is fine. There will be no tricks here. Joseph will know exactly where the hearts of his brothers are after this. And the first sign that they are different is that all the brothers choose to return to Egypt together. And they stand before Pharaoh, and Joseph goes into scary Joseph mode and says, such a man as I can indeed practice divination. That's such a punk thing to do. But I can see your soul. Don't you lie to me. One good sign of God working true repentance in someone's heart is when a pattern of self-preservation becomes a pattern of self-sacrifice. Watch for that in your heart and in the heart of others around you. Another good lesson here is that if we fail a test, God often gives us a chance to take it again. And often when we least expect it. But praise God, Judah passes the test. Chapter 44, verse 16 is the culmination of Judah's journey back into a soft relationship with his family and with God. It was Judah who instigated selling Joseph into slavery. And now it was Judah whose exploits in Canaan were so shameful. And over, it has been Judah who is selfishly leading the charge into sin. And so Joseph must have wondered what would come out of the mouth of this most dangerous of brothers when it is Judah who steps forward to speak on behalf of the brothers. And he begins in chapter 44, verse 16. What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. And here's the interesting thing. In the context, Judah's words were meant to be understood to refer to the cup. What can we say? The cup was found. How can we justify ourselves? We're guilty. But they don't know it's Joseph listening. And so what Judah's really talking about is not actually the cup. And what Joseph knows he's talking about is not actually the cup. And Judah is right. He cannot justify himself. His iniquity has been found out by God. Joseph reiterates that it is only Benjamin that must stay in Egypt. And that is the precursor to Judah saying, can I whisper something in your ears privately? And now without any of the brothers around, Judah steps forward and one-on-one, face-to-face with his betrayed brother, Judah goes on to speak privately about what losing Benjamin will mean to his father Jacob. And while he is speaking, Joseph's emotions are beginning to boil over. And I think the moment when Joseph realized both his test was fulfilled and that he couldn't manage his emotions any longer is verse 33, when Judah says, "Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers." Here is Judah, the brother who pushed for Joseph's slavery, is now whispering, begging in the ears of Joseph, "Take me as a slave in Egypt as a redemption payment for my brother Benjamin." This is not the same brother. What an amazing thing. In seeking to redeem Benjamin, Judah experiences his own redemption story. Like Judah, we must come to that point in our lives when we cease striving against God and striving against the world and begin seeking only to do what is right, no matter the cost. And though the story of Judah is perhaps a little bit extreme, it is the story of all of us. By the grace of God, we are neither what we once were nor what we are to become. The process God works in all of us, excising sin and growing righteousness, is called progressive sanctification. And if you are having a hard time rooting for Judah, don't. Root for God and for what God is accomplishing in Judah despite his sin. And don't root for yourself either. But be grateful for his work in your life as well. And especially for you young men, Judah was never stronger than here. It was not godly strength that snuck in with Simeon and Levi to assassinate an entire village in a rage. It is godly strength that stands before authority and is willing to sacrifice for others. And that brings us to our last redemption story quickly this morning, which is the redemption of Jacob. And we see this unfold as Jacob is now going to be told the glorious news about Joseph. We see first Jacob recovering his hope. Chapter 45 begins with Joseph. He cannot control himself anymore, and he barely has time to say, "All the Egyptians, get out!" And they leave, and then in Hebrew to his brothers, no interpreter, "I am Joseph." And the great secret is revealed. They are scared spitless. But he comforts them with the perspective that he has gained on God's sovereignty. Look at Genesis 45, verse 5. "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Verse 7. "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance." Verse 9. "Hurry and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay.'" The brothers fear Joseph is going to unleash vengeance on them, but instead Joseph says, "Hey, I know what you were trying to do, but I have come to realize what God is trying to do, and that's the only thing that matters." And the brothers carry this news back to Jacob, who's been sulking the entire time, no doubt waiting. Benjamin's probably dead. Simeon's probably dead. They're probably all slaves in Egypt now. I'm probably just going to die miserable and alone. He's working himself up for a great "I told you so" conversation with God when the bad news finally came in. And instead, all 11 boys come home with the news, "Joseph is alive." And Joseph, finally satisfied in 45:28, says, "It is enough. For a man for whom nothing has ever been enough, it is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." After so many years of sadness, Jacob's hope returns and his joy awakens. And let's face it, we all tend to write a narrative for our past that helps us understand and contextualize it. And it is critical to learn from Joseph and write that narrative in view of God's sovereignty like he did, and not like Jacob in view of hardship and misery and the evil of men. From Jacob we learn it is a sad folly to wait until the very end of God's work to trust and rest in him. God's intentions were only ever benevolent towards Jacob, the son of promise. And yet Jacob spent so many years in depression and misery, refusing to believe that. And what might his life have looked like if he had developed the same perspective as Joseph? Jacob recovers his hope. He recovers his security in chapter 46 through 47. Joseph brings them all down to the land of Egypt. 66 from Canaan, plus the family of four of Joseph, 70 persons at all in the tribe of Jacob. And Joseph cleverly arranges things where they tell the Egyptians, hey, you know, we're shepherds. And the Egyptians say, we hate shepherds. You guys have your own land all by yourself. And Joseph's like, mission accomplished. And so they take over their own land by themselves and settle down to be prosperous. And then lastly, Jacob recovers the covenant. He recovers his hope in the promises of God in chapter 47, verse 29 through the end. Jacob's final demonstration of his redemption comes in the reacquired interest and faithfulness to the covenant God had made with him. We see this first in chapter 47, verse 30, when Jacob makes Joseph swear to return his bones to the land of promise. We see this again in chapter 48, verses 3 to 4, when Jacob, preparing to bless Joseph's sons, recalls how God had blessed him with a covenantal promise of making him fruitful and numerous in the land of Canaan, which would belong to his descendants. And we see it yet again in Jacob's actual blessing on Joseph's sons in 48, 15 to 16, where it says this, Genesis 48, verses 15 and 16. He blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and may my name live on in them and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. What a powerful testimony from Jacob, who now sees the sovereignty of God from the position of a grateful child. His perspective has changed. No more, what has God done to me? No more, everybody's out to get me. Now it's, God's been my shepherd my whole life. How bitter to have realized that only now. Jacob ends his life by pronouncing blessings on all of his children, including especially, and for our sake, a blessing upon Judah, that Judah is now going to be the one from whom the scepter shall not depart, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And we see Judah elevated over Reuben as the one who will be the royal line until Messiah comes. And with these words completed, Jacob dies the way I hope to die someday, saying what's on your heart to your children, pulling your feet up into bed, and going to heaven. That's how to do it. And what a soft, peaceful end to such a hard life of striving. Let the promises of God be ever at your side and in your heart, and you will not fail for hope in the midst of suffering. So in conclusion, how do we live in light of God's sovereignty? Joseph summarizes it for us perfectly when, in chapter 50, verse 20, he responds to the latest scheme of his brothers by saying, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Beautiful summary of the doctrine of God's sovereignty and its practical effects. The outcome of man's evil are not man's intended results. A sovereign God orchestrates history in such a way that the evil of man works together towards his results. And as Romans 8:28 reminds us, those results are always for the good of those who know and love him. Always, always. So what character is God producing in your lost job? What future might he have planned for you just around the corner as you hope in him? What gospel opportunities is God going to bring about through your cancer? How may your present suffering resound in eternity as your testimony to God's goodness in the midst of physical suffering impacts people you will never even meet? What world-shaping men and women may emerge from the overwhelming and monotonous duties of motherhood as you joyfully pull spaghetti out of hair and try to find that last shoe? What story of redemption may God accomplish in the life of that grown child who has walked away from God in rebellion? How may your prayers and love be rewarded at a time when you least expect? How may God use that horrific experience of being sinned against in the past to demonstrate his supernatural grace and forge a depth of faith able to give courage to the broken hearts of the present. What circumstances are you in that challenge your trust in God? And are you willing even now to see into the future and take Joseph's comfort as your own? As for this situation, it seems dire or evil, but God means it for good, and it will result in something life-giving. But there's one last redemption story to talk about this morning as we come to our time around the Lord's table, and that's our redemption. That's our redemption. No redemption worth mentioning comes easily. Joseph's redemption came after years of slavery. Judah's redemption came in the brokenness of his sin after years of living with a pierced conscience and a rebellious heart. Jacob's redemption came at the end of a life of long struggle. Redemption is costly. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we are called to remember that Shiloh did come, and that like Judah, he offered himself for us to be set free from a life of slavery. Unlike Judah, though, Shiloh would not stand before a brother who showed mercy. He would stand before a father whose justice demanded full satisfaction of divine judgment. Jesus accomplished redemption for us, but at such a price. And this sacrament of communion was instituted by our Savior so that his sacrifice and all that it accomplished would never be a dull memory, but always a fresh reality for us. Like Judah, we must come to the point where we have recognized that there is nothing to say to God on our own merits. We cannot justify ourselves before him. He has found out our iniquity, but because of the broken body and because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we may be counted not among the perfect, but among the redeemed. And so as we prepare to take of the elements, do not let their significance escape us. The Reformers held taking the communion very highly. They saw that just as God's word gives us the full truth of the gospel of God, communion gives us the full experience of the gospel of God. And when we eat and drink together, we remember Shiloh, the once and future king, the slain lamb, the lion of Judah. We declare that we are exiles in a foreign land. We look to the future where all God's promises will be fulfilled in ways our eyes cannot see and our minds cannot imagine. And if you are among the people of God and you know the love of the Savior, then eat and drink this morning and renew your experience of the new covenant in his blood. And if you do not, if you have yet to trust in the redemption of Jesus, then this meal is not for you yet. But I invite you to consider if this is not the day of salvation for you. The day where you join with those who celebrate forgiveness in Christ, redemption through his sacrifice, hope through his resurrection, and life here and eternal in his name. And so as the elements are passed, would you sing or reflect on these words, and then afterwards we will take the elements together.